Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Last time we looked at 2 Peter together, I had the privilege of preaching on one of my favorite topics in the entire Bible, the Bible itself. So good. Chapter 1 concludes with that high note declaration that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Well, today's passage, however, begins with an adversative conjunction, but false prophets. As you can probably guess, this morning's message is not a joyful jump out of your seat and praise him sort of sermon. I remember in school they would tell us that you don't smile at a funeral and you don't need to preach with joy depressing passages of Scripture. Okay? What we have before us this morning is a sobering reminder that false teachers have infiltrated the church. So, as we come to this passage, I don't always do this, but let's just take one more moment and pray before we begin. Dear Lord, I just pray that as we explore this passage of Scripture together this morning, I pray that your Spirit would work in the minds and hearts of everyone who is here. Lord, I pray that you would accomplish your will, that you would do what you want done here in our midst. And I pray that the enemy would not. Lord, there are so many ways that we could take this. There are so many confusing aspects and elements to what we are about to unpack this morning, and I pray that you would cut through it all. I pray that you would give me a sense of clarity that I just, quite frankly, don't possess in and of myself. I pray that everyone here would hear your word proclaimed this morning and that it would accomplish its work. Lord, we know that you are powerful. We know that you are in control of all things. And you know who are yours. You know those who belong to you. I pray that they would be protected this morning. And I pray that we would be confident and bold enough to call a spade and do what needs to be done in your presence with a clean conscience, in a right attitude, and in a right way this morning. Again, we love you and we thank you for this warning. We thank you for these passages, even these. And we know that you will accomplish your will through them. In your name, amen. So today's passage tells us about false teachers, what they do, why they do it, and what the results are. And these warnings are here for a reason. We need them. In fact, that is one of the reasons why I personally love sequential expositional preaching, because it forces us to preach the whole counsel of God, verse by verse, in the context of how it was written. So Bill and I do not have the luxury of just skipping over 2 Peter chapter 2. We don't have the luxury of doing that. I'm sure if we tried, some of you would probably notice, first of all. But we don't have the option of cherry-picking whatever our favorite verses are and preaching those and disregarding the rest. We need the whole counsel of God. And that includes the sobering warning found in 2 Peter chapter 2. So let's begin by reading the text itself. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, before we get into the heart of who these people are, what they do, and why they do it, like Peter, we need to lay a little bit of groundwork. So, first of all, we need to remember that our current problem is not a new problem. Our current problem is not a new problem. Look at the beginning of verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. The New Testament church has always had false teachers, just as surely as the Old Testament believers had their false prophets. Our spiritual ancestors had many threatening enemies, including the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Amalekites, the Babylonians, just to name a few. But the most dangerous, most devious, most destructive threat of all were the false prophets who lived and walked within their own gates. This is apparent throughout the entire Old Testament record. Last time, we looked at Deuteronomy 18, where God set the standard for all prophecy. He said that it has to be perfect, because God is perfect. He doesn't lie, and anyone who lies in his name is in serious, serious trouble. Because if someone declares that God gave them a message and he really didn't, then that person has spoken presumptuously. and that person needs then to be put to death, at least according to the law. And we can determine whether the person is a false prophet or not by the results of their prophecy. If it comes true, okay, that's one thing. But if not, they fail the test, because God doesn't mess around when people say that they are speaking for him. The standard for prophecy that God himself has placed is very, very high. Very high. And it doesn't change from testament to testament. We don't see anything after the cross in the New Testament that tells us that the standard for prophecy has changed in any way. However, something that we didn't address last time is, what do you do when a false prophet accidentally gets something right? What do you do then? It's a good question. Does that then automatically confirm them as being true? Well, let's flip back a little further to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Look at what God has to say, even here to the ancient Jews, starting in verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you. Now this is what he says. Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Then you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So God says that sometimes he even allows signs and wonders to accompany a false prophet's message to actually come true. Why? Because he's testing the people. He wants to know, are you going to trust the sign more than me? Are you going to trust your eyes before you believe what you already know to be true concerning who I am, what I've told you about myself? He wants to know, are you going to trust me? Because God's word is so fixed, so immovable, permanent, stable, cast iron, strong, secure. You better believe this book before you believe your own eyes. God makes that clear. Even in his next statement, he says, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments. Listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Wow, but the test isn't over yet. He says, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Lying in God's name is serious, serious business. You know, sometimes it's obvious when a person is doing it. Sometimes it's not. But notice that God's people were commanded not to put up with it. Unfortunately, more often than not, they did, and they suffered for it. We see that all throughout the Old Testament record, because it is so much easier to go with the crowd and accept a happy message than the hard word of truth. It's so much easier. Let's flip over to 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Exodus in there somewhere. Lamentations. Okay, there we go. 1 Kings. 1 Kings 22. This is a fascinating account for all sorts of theological and mesmerizing reasons. This passage has kept me up at night, literally. It's so good. Ahab, the king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, they were considering a third campaign against King Aram of Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehoshaphat says something really, really, really stupid to King Ahab here at the end of verse 4. He says, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Dumb move, Jehoshaphat. Ahab is not a good king. He's not a good guy to align yourself that closely to. But at least he follows it up with verse 5. He says, moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. Okay, well, that's good. At least you're asking the Lord what to do. You're turning to him. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a man, not yet a prophet of the Lord here, that we shall inquire of him? Well, good for you again, Jehoshaphat. Is there anyone here who serves the one true God? Let's ask that prophet. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, son of Imlah. For the sake of time, look at verse 13. Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophet are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. So Micaiah ignores the pregame counseling, the pregame coaching by the king's messenger, and he tells the king not to go. And look at verse 18. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and to fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets. Notice these are his prophets, not the Lord's. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all these, your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Wow, that's heavy. That's huge. One man's word against 400 prophets. And God allows this man to pull back the curtain so we can see, so we can reveal what is really going on in the spiritual realm. It's massive. But look at the reaction to this word of the Lord in verse 24. Then Zedekiah, the son of Shenanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. And we know Micaiah was telling the truth. We know that he actually did see into the spiritual realm. And everything that he said was absolutely spot on. Because look at verse 34. In the midst of the battle, now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. And he died later that evening. What are the odds? What are the odds that a certain man would randomly fire into the wind and land a perfect shot striking the king between his armor? They should have listened to the one and not the 400. But then again, it is much easier to go with the crowd and accept a happy message than the hard word of truth. You know, let's flip over to Jeremiah 23. The first message I ever delivered from this pulpit came from Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 28. Jeremiah 23, verse 28. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that shatters a rock? I love that. I love that verse. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steals my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and relate them and lead my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Once again, the certain word of the Lord is shown as superior to the hopes and dreams of false prophets. We could honestly bounce all over Jeremiah this morning, and we can see that the land was full of false prophets, foolish dreamers who claimed to have received messages from God, but we won't. The point is simply this. Our current problem is not new. This isn't a new problem. All throughout history, the most dangerous threat to our spiritual ancestors were the false prophets who lived and walked among them. Notice, too, the certainty found here in the text. He says, there will also be false teachers among you. There will. He doesn't say there might be. He doesn't say there could be. He says there will be false teachers even among you. We can be certain that false teachers are among us. We can be certain that false teachers are among us because they are here. False teachers and even false believers. That is exactly what Jesus said in his second parable. Let's look at that extremely pivotal chapter in the Gospels, Matthew 13, And I hope you practice your finger exercises this morning before coming to church, because I know we're flipping around a lot. But Matthew 13, it is one of those critical passages in the gospel record. It is so, so rich and so good. It's a turning point in Jesus' ministry, because the Jewish leaders reject Jesus as their Messiah in chapter 12. So in chapter 13, he began speaking to the people in parables. Before chapter 13, he had never done that. He didn't speak to people in parables as a common, normal, everyday thing that he would do whenever he started his ministry. It's something that he purposefully determined to do later on. And he decided to do so here in chapter 13, after the Jews had rejected him. In verse 10, the disciples ask him, why? Why are you speaking in parables all of a sudden? And then in verse 11, Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So the whole point of the parables is to reveal and conceal mysteries concerning the kingdom. That's the whole point of the parables. The parables were not designed to provide life lessons on how to love your wife better or how to save for retirement. You can glean a lot of wisdom out of the parables, but the whole point of the parables was to reveal and conceal mysteries concerning the kingdom. And the second parable does exactly that regarding the wheat and the weeds. It begins in verse 24. There in chapter 13, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. Tares is just an old-fashioned way of saying weeds. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, if you're scratching your head and wondering why, don't worry, because Jesus conveniently explains the parable a little bit later on, starting in verse 36. He says, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples had the same question that we would have. They said, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So there you go. You can't get more straightforward than that. Just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, all those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So there are two types of people in the world, wheat and weeds, or tares. And there isn't a third option. There will be both in the world, and there will be both in the church as well. You don't need to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 11 says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Satan dresses up well, and we should not be surprised when his servants put on a show that looks good, even within the church. Finally, before we jump into the meat of our text, I'd like to point out that these false teachers are going to be with us until the end. They're going to be with us until the end. Matthew 24, verse 11 and following. Concerning the end, Christ says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So this current problem is not a new problem. We can be certain that false teachers are, in fact, among us, and these false teachers are going to be with us until the end. That's the problem. That's a serious problem. And the question remains, however, how do we identify these false teachers? How do we tell them apart from, let's say, a true teacher? Well, thankfully, Peter is more than ready to inform our hearts and our minds with a vivid picture of what to look out for. And he begins by informing us that false teachers are spiritual terrorists. False teachers are spiritual terrorists. Look at verse 1. He says, "There will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." False teachers are not as innocent as they appear. Rather, they are spiritual terrorists. Notice they secretly introduce their destructive heresies. They're sneaky, like spies. According to Galatians 2, the first time the church ever needed to come together and resolve something as a council, it happened in Jerusalem. And Galatians 2, verse 4 says, "Yet because of false brothers, even." He doesn't even call them false teachers or false prophets. "False brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery." False brothers secretly slipped into the church to spy out on the Christians' freedom and to pull them away into slavery. This is similar to Jude 4. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. These ungodly, condemned men and women creep in unnoticed. They quietly sneak into the church under false pretenses, and they secretly introduce destructive heresies." Destructive heresies. Heresy simply means a school of thought or a teaching. It refers to group loyalty towards a common idea or a thought. And in this case, those teachings, those thoughts, are being subtly brought in from the outside to do damage on the inside. They are destructive by definition. False teachers are not warm and cuddly. They are spiritual terrorists. Perhaps the key phrase in our passage is this word destructive. It shows up 18 times in the New Testament. 5 of those occurrences appear here in 2 Peter, 3 times in our text, and then twice again in chapter 3 regarding the final judgment and the destruction of the world. The implication is that these destructive heresies, these schools of thought that come in from outside the church, outside of truth, they are destructive, and that those who follow them are led into destruction. In other words, they send people to hell. Let that sink in for a moment. They send people to hell. That's how bad it is. That's how serious the problem is. Make no mistake, these false teachers that we have today are just as dangerous as the false prophets they had yesterday. They are just as dangerous. And the heresies they introduce are dangerous. What are some of those heresies? Let's start with who God is, okay? Harmful heresies include false assertions of God's identity. False assertions of God's identity. This is about as fundamental as it gets, as foundational as it gets. Who is God? Who is Christ, the Son of God? What about the Holy Spirit? Who is he? Church history is replete with harmful heresies concerning the nature of God's identity, and particularly Christ. Within the first 2 centuries, you had the rise of the Ebionites, an early legalistic cult that denied the virgin birth in the incarnation. I imagine they probably had the worst Christmas parties. If you deny the virgin birth and the incarnation, come on, what do you do every year? It's awful. The Ebionites, they accepted that Jesus was a man, but rejected the idea that he could be God in human flesh. Okay, we're talking right out of the gate. You got false teachers throwing this junk into the church. And then in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, you had the Gnostics, and they became a real problem. They also denied the incarnation, and they taught that Christ was just one of many gods, and that his body was simply an illusion, like a mirage. And then in the 4th century, you had the Arians. They embraced Christ's humanity, but rejected his deity, claiming that he was not co-equal, co-eternal, and co-essential with the Father, saying instead that the Son of God was a created being. And the controversy eventually led to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, where Christian leaders gathered from all over the world to confirm the truth and fight this harmful heresy. In fact, many of the early church councils were called for that very purpose, to put an end to destructive heresies. If you've never taken the time to read the creeds that have come out of those councils, I would highly recommend them to you. highly recommend them to you. Check out the Apostolic, the Nicene, the Athanasian, and the Chalcedonian creeds. Excellent. Excellent stuff. They might not be a part of your Bible, but they are man's careful articulation of biblical truth in the face of error. And they are worth your study. They're worth looking into. Another harmful heresy for the early church is modalism or Sabellianism. Today, it's called Oneness Pentecostalism. T.D. Jakes is probably the most popular proponent of this one. It's the idea that the Trinity is not composed of three distinct persons, but three manifestations or modes of the same one God. So, God appears differently at different times, but it's really just one God that's doing it all. You know, when discussing the Trinity with folks that hold to this particular view, this old ancient heresy of modalism and Sabellianism, I like to remind them of Jesus' baptism. I think that's an excellent place to start, because there you have God the Son in the water. You have God the Spirit in the air in the form of a dove. And you hear the voice of God the Father from heaven. All three members of the Trinity present at one place at one time, and not just one God manifesting himself differently in three different ways. It's a good place to start when you talk to people about that. If you have all of that together, how do you explain that there are not three distinct persons in the Trinity? Well, much like the false prophets of old, heretics that repackage old heresies are not new. They're not new. They're all over the church. And they go way back, at least 1,800 years or more. Other harmful heresies include false views of the atonement. False views of the atonement. Even false teachers are able to recognize that the cross means something significant. So they try to marry the carnal pleasures of life to the power and promises of Christ's death on the cross. For example, Paula White has gone on record a number of times of saying that financial abundance is just one of the many promises found in the atonement. Really? Financial abundance, huh? That's one of our promises that are tied to the cross of Christ. Well, then what about 1 Timothy 6, verses 7 and 8, when Paul the Apostle wrote, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." It's a world of difference than claiming that Christ's death on the cross somehow promised you financial prosperity. No, Christ's sacrifice on the cross has everything to do with the forgiveness of sin. And it has nothing to do with you getting rich. False views of the atonement. This isn't in my notes, but I think it's an appropriate place to add it here. You'll also notice that many of these false teachers, they have a real problem with sin, and that they never bring it up. They never talk about it. I remember years ago, whenever Joel Osteen took over his church, one of the first things he did was remove a cross. You'll notice whenever you watch him on TV, he's got this giant spinning globe behind him. And the reason for that is because he didn't want to offend anybody. He didn't want anybody to be reminded of negative things like death and sin. And he just, quite frankly, doesn't preach about it. False views of the atonement are deadly. They're devastating. We can't afford to sacrifice the actual sacrifice that Christ made for us on the cross. False teachers have a way of doing that, though. You can add that to the list of popular heresies. False applications of faith. False applications of faith. This one is so destructive. For many false teachers, faith is merely a means to get what you want from God. If you want something, all you have to do is believe hard enough, and God's hands will no longer be tied by your unbelief, and he will finally be free to give you whatever it is that you want. This bad theology also provides them an escape clause, so that when things don't go the way they promise, they're off the hook. Because after all, you didn't receive your blessing because you didn't have enough faith. But that's not how it works. Faith healers are some of the most outspoken proponents of this harmful heresy. I want to read a couple of paragraphs real quick from this book. I highly recommend it to each and every one of you. The Healing Promise: Is It Always God's Will to Heal? By Richard Mayhew. Excellent, excellent book. I highly recommend this to you as a resource. Johnny Erickson Tada and the man behind David Copperfield's Illusions have both written chapters in this book. And it is an excellent, excellent resource about faith healers, about what the tricks and the things that they do, you know, one leg growing longer than the other, and all those things are exposed and explained in this book. But it's done so in a biblical way. This book is not just, you know, full of negativity and throwing these false teachers under the bus, even though that's what we've been called to do. This book is also full of just biblical, solid explanation as to what the true gifts look like. And it's okay to pray for sick people to get better, okay? Amen? We pray for Heinz this morning. But when it comes to faith healing and so many of the other heretical things that are in the world today, we don't need to accept that. And we need to be able to distinguish that from what the Bible truly describes as being appropriate. So it's an excellent resource. I highly recommend it to you. I want to read this for you real quickly. It's just a short story of how harmful false applications of faith can be. Larry and Alice Parker wanted God's best for their family of six, but their oldest son suffered from diabetes and regularly received insulin injections. When Daniel Bedilla held special services in Barstow, California, the Parkers walked the aisle with 11-year-old Wesley. They sincerely sought a healing miracle. The preacher pronounced Wesley healed. Larry joyfully entered, "Praise God, our son is healed," into Wesley's insulin log. But Wesley's next insulin test indicated differently. Yet by faith, the Parkers claimed the healing and blamed the unexpected insulin results on Satan. Shortly afterward, Wesley began to suffer the nausea and severe stomach cramps that predictably indicate low insulin. Larry and Alice postponed medical treatment and sought God's continued healing power through prayer. In spite of their sincere faith, Wesley fell into a coma and died 3 days later. Newsweek magazine reported the tragedy nationally. And then there in the footnotes, you can he lists out the date and the page and everything from that Newsweek article. If you know someone who has sincerely fallen into this trap, this destructive heresy, again, I highly recommend this book. It is a helpful resource and a helpful tool for you. But again, even if you never get this book, get into this book and find out what the gift of healing even looked like back then. How did it operate? False applications of faith are so, so destructive. Well, more harmful heresies include false claims of speaking for God. False claims of speaking for God. We spent a lot of time on this one last week, so we won't belabor the point today. We mentioned how Benny Hinn went into a trance in 1989 before firing off a string of prophecies for the 1990s, and none of them, not one of them came true. According to Deuteronomy 18, we know that those messages didn't come from God because God doesn't lie. And if they did come from him, then those predictions would have certainly happened. But they didn't. So shame on guys that make it a habit of lying in God's name. Other harmful heresies include false declarations of divine power. False declarations of divine power. Similar to false applications of faith, the Word of Faith movement continues to wreak havoc across the church. This idea that God empowers people to be healthy, wealthy, and wise through a positive confession of whatever they want. God spoke the world into existence with divine power, and you too can speak wealth and prosperity into your life. All you have to do is just name it and claim it, right? We've all heard that before. Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Joyce Meyer, these are just a few of the many, many folks out there promoting this stuff. It's almost laughable, but my favorite back in the day was Marilyn Hickey, who is famous for saying, quote, "What do you need? Start creating it. Start speaking it into being. Speak to your billfold. Say, you big, thick billfold full of money. Speak to your checkbook. Say, you checkbook you. You've never been so prosperous since I owned you. You're just jammed full of money." End quote. I want you to look around. If you see anybody whispering into their wallet, I want you to just slap them on the side of the head. Because it's silly. It's silly. But these people actually believe that they possess divine power in their words. And it's sad. It's a sad, harmful heresy, especially for the people who fall into that deception. You know, we could spend the rest of the day drawing out all of this just murk and mire. But before we move on to the next point, I would like to point out at least one more set of destructive heresies that false teachers bring into the church. And they are false priorities of Christian living. False priorities of Christian living. That is one thing almost all false teachers have in common. The focus is on the self. The focus is on the self. They encourage people to look inward instead of looking outward. The focus is not on loving God and others. It's about living your best life now, Joel Osteen. It's about 8 steps to create the life you want, Creflo Dollar. It's about life overflowing, 6 pillars for abundant living, T.D. Jakes. It's about daring to be a success, achieving your potential, Robert Tilton. It's about my spiritual inheritance, walking in your destiny, Juanita Byman. It's about prosperity, good news for God's people, Fred Price. I don't recommend any of these books, by the way. But the focus here is not what it should be. I have to imagine these people when they're alone, they probably sing, "It's all about me, it's all about me, it's all about me, Jesus." Because their priority for Christian living is all wrong. They're always looking at the self. They're looking inward. They're not looking outward. And it's a destructive, destructive heresy. With false assertions of God's identity, false views of the atonement, false applications of faith, false claims of speaking for God, false declarations of divine power, false priorities of Christian living. These are just a few of the things that we need to look out for. Because all heresy that is contrary to the word of God is harmful and ultimately destructive. Peter also says they secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, what does that mean? Even denying the master who bought them. Practically speaking, I have to assume, and believe me, I've wrestled with this text. I've wrestled with it a lot this week, but also before, because how am I going to theologically reconcile that? How are false teachers possibly bought by the blood of Christ? What does that even mean? Well, practically speaking, I have to assume that Peter is speaking more analogically than theologically here when he makes this statement. If Christ's death on the cross somehow paid a ransom for false teachers who are not saved and bring swift destruction upon themselves, then we have a problem. We have a serious problem. Because when it comes to the cross, Jesus didn't try hard and fail at all. Matthew 1:21 says, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Not might, not try to, he actually will save his people from their sins. These false teachers are not his people. It says right here at the end of verse 3 that they are scheduled for destruction. So how did he buy them? Especially since not one drop of the Savior's blood will be shed in vain. Well, the answer is he didn't. He didn't really buy them. I believe Peter is being sarcastic here. And he's mocking their claim that they are in fact Christians. Because no false prophet ever claimed to be a false prophet. And likewise, no false teacher is ever going to claim to be a false teacher. If they did, that would make things a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? If a false teacher stood up and said, "Hey everybody, I'm about to speak something totally false here and I'm going to drag you away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's have an altar call." Hopefully most of you would run for the door and have nothing to do with that. But that's not what they do. They claim to be Christians. They all claim Christ, but none of them submit to his lordship or produce the genuine evidence of a changed life because they aren't really his. Otherwise, these destroyers would escape destruction, but they don't. That's number one. What are these false teachers like? They are spiritual terrorists. These are bad, bad people, bad dudes for the church, spiritual terrorists. Number two, false teachers are sensual troublemakers. Sensual troublemakers. Look at verse 2. "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned." I like how the ESV puts it here at the end. It says, "Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." Blasphemed. The word for sensuality here, it means a lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Social abandonment, self-abandonment. These people lack self-control. They are sensual troublemakers. And often that self-abandonment manifests itself in sexuality. Consider Amy Simple McPherson, Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart. There are many names that we could just throw off the top of our heads this morning if we wanted to. As we consider those who shamefully and deficiently lack in their self-control. It was only a couple of years ago, on August 18th, 2015, when a group of hackers calling themselves the Impact Team leaked tens of thousands of online profiles from an adultery website called Ashley Madison. On that list were hundreds of pastors and church leaders, many with paid accounts that would allow them to message other people who were married for the sole purpose of starting an affair. It rocked the church. One leader wrote, quote, "Based on my conversations with leaders from several denominations in the U.S. and Canada, I estimate at least 400 church leaders, pastors, elders, staff, deacons, etc., will be resigning Sunday. This is a significant moment of embarrassment for the church, and it should be. To be honest, the number of pastors and church leaders on Ashley Madison is much lower than the number of those looking to have an affair. Yet there is still much that we must consider in the midst of the embarrassment." End quote. That guy was right. It was a significant moment of embarrassment for the church. And that is exactly what Peter is referring to here when he says, because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, or the way of truth will be blasphemed. Because with each moral failure, every significant embarrassment, the way of truth is blasphemed. Imagine an unbeliever is flipping through channels one night and happens to land on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. He sees the most bizarre display of socially unacceptable behavior and hears the most ridiculous message that God will bless him if he says the right words or sows a seed of faith and gives generously to the sweaty man on TV. Friends, these things don't just make Christians look bad. They make Christianity look bad. They make the cross of Christ look bad. They bring shame upon the name of our Savior and our Lord. They malign the way of truth. And they blaspheme the gospel itself. And they make it even harder for the lost to see the true wonder and glory of Christ. False teachers are sensual troublemakers. They make our job a lot harder. So what do we do? And what do we know about them so far? Well, we know that they are spiritual terrorists. They're sensual troublemakers. And finally, false teachers are selfish tricksters. Selfish tricksters. Look at verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Another resource I highly recommend to you is this book, Health, Wealth, and Happiness. Don't let it deceive you. The subtitle is, Has the Prosperity Gospel Overshadowed the Gospel of Christ? It's written by David Jones and Russell Woodbridge, available through Craigle Publishing. This book is excellent. It's divided into two parts. Part one is the critique, and part two is the correction. And on the back cover of this book, it states, 46% of self-identifying Christians believe God will make them rich if they have enough faith. 46%. Nearly half. That's staggering. False teachers are known for their greedy exploitations. Well, listen to this. I just want to read briefly here on page 67. They say, numerous prosperity teachers are millionaires and have extravagant tastes. Take, for instance, Joyce Meyer. She boldly asserts that God made her rich. Meyer tells her audience, quote, if you stay in your faith, you are going to get paid. I am now living in my reward, end quote. That's scary. Her ministry takes in roughly $95 million per year, and her headquarters display her wealth. Although Meyer's ministry is only one example, it is undeniable that the prosperity gospel is big business. The amount of wealth being channeled into prosperity ministries has caught the attention of the U.S. Senate Finance Committee. With famous preachers flaunting their wealth, it is not surprising that the Senate Finance Committee is investigating six ministries, all of which promote prosperity theology to ensure that there has not been a misuse of donations. I can add to that with a personal testimony. Once when I was younger, Jesse Duplantis, a televangelist from the Trinity Broadcasting Network, rolled through our economically depressed small town of Terre Haute, Indiana. If you are not familiar with Jesse's ministry, he is one of these guys who claims to have never been sick a day in his life. And yes, he has visited heaven many times, multiple times. He's been to heaven, and he loves telling people about it. In fact, one of his books is actually titled Heaven, Close Encounters of the God Kind. Not making that up. A friend invited me to go, so of course I said yes. I wasn't going to miss this opportunity to see a real-life false teacher up close. But I'll never forget the message he shared that night. He spoke about something he called genetically altered Christianity. He kept waving his hand in the air and screaming, "Don't you dare accept suffering when it comes. You are a child of the King. Expect great things. This world is full of meek, humble, pitiful Christians who take their lashings and give all the glory back to God. Friends, that is not real Christianity. That's genetically altered Christianity. You have not been called to suffer. You've been appointed to rule." And the people ate it up. I remember at one time he even begged the question. He said, "What are you going to do when you get to heaven? And you see what the streets are made of. Are you going to shake your finger in the face of the Lord? And you're going to say, Lord, that ain't right. That ain't right. Streets shouldn't be made of gold. You're flaunting your wealth. What are you going to do when he says, here's your mansion that I prepared for you? You're going to say, no, Lord. I've spent my whole life trying to be humble in your name. I'll take the shack on the outside of glory." It was blasphemous. The whole thing was just an irreverent pep talk, completely devoid of truth. And it eventually crescendoed into an emotional fundraising campaign for him to replace his private jet with a Boeing 747. I actually found a 5-minute clip online this week where Kenneth Copeland and Jesse Duplantis are talking about their private jets on TBN. I considered showing it here this morning. Unfortunately, Kenneth Copeland cusses in the middle of it, so no video for us this morning. But it's out there. Why did Jesse want to replace his private jet with a Boeing 747? So he could take more people with him on his crusades. Friends, unfortunately, that is the message that is flying around from town to town all over our country and all over the world. Don't expect suffering. You're a child of the King. God wants you to be rich and happy all the time. Just give your money to me and God will bless you. And the sad thing is, people fall for it. People fall for it. They fall for the greedy exploitations of false teachers. They plummet into deception and they give what little they have in misdirected faith to liars, charlatans, and silver-tongued snakes. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10 says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction." There's our word again, destruction. "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." The world is full of selfish tricksters, self-absorbed, self-important destroyers who could really care less about what the Bible has to actually say about suffering, poverty, pain, trial, and humility. Happy heretics with a happy message that God wants you to be blessed, when in reality they are the ones robbing the poor and filling their storehouses with cash. But you know, God sees everything. God sees everything. He knows everything. And in the end, justice will be served. Look at the end of verse 3. "Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Their destruction is not asleep. When we pick up 2 Peter again in January, the majority of chapter 2 speaks to their judgment and their destruction and what that looks like. So take heart. Happy times ahead. Hebrews 10:31 says that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't wish that on anyone. I really don't. So church, pray. Pray that these selfish tricksters would stop dragging the true gospel of Christ through the mud. Pray that they would repent of their sin and point others back to Christ before it is too late. Well, we hear the same thing stated over and over again, that doctrine doesn't matter. That true Christianity is all about relationship, not rules, anything but rules. We are told to pursue the God of the Bible and not the Bible itself, lest you fall into a trap of bibliolatry and worship a created thing rather than the Creator. We hear a lot of things. Some sound better than others, but the underlying current beneath the surface to so many of today's popular Christian catchphrases is this attitude that doctrine doesn't matter. After all, in a postmodern world where up can be down and down can be up, whether you're standing on your head or not, and love, 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 all you need is love, so long as you don't limit the definition of love to anything that doesn't make you feel good. Who cares about truth anymore? I mean, really, who cares? Is there such a thing as truth? Well, God does, and he says there is, and we should too. I want to give you a final warning, though. When it comes to identifying false teachers, use discernment. Use discernment. Discernment says, "I will avoid these spiritual terrorists, these false teachers, at all costs." But it also says, "I won't label everyone who disagrees with me a false teacher." Okay? Let's stick to the definition here in Scripture. Be on the lookout for destructive heresies. Be on the lookout for sensuality, for shame, for selfishness, for greed. But don't break fellowship with honest believers who disagree with you theologically. Okay? None of us are going to stand before the Lord one day and hear him say, "Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You did it. You figured me out. You got 100% on the test. Theologically, you did it. Charles Spurgeon over there, he got a close second at 99.9%, but you got 100. You figured me out. Enter into the joy of your master." God's not going to say that to any of us. I would love to hear him say that, by the way. I would love that. But it's just not how it works. We all have gaps in our theology. We all have gaps in our understanding of the truth. But, and here's the important distinction, here's my adversative conjunction here, but there is a world of difference between the redeemed and the renegades. A world of difference between those two. The redeemed man, although imperfect, submits to the authority of this book. He grows in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and is conformed more and more into the image of Christ himself. The renegade submits to the authority of himself, and he grows in the sensualities and lust of his own greed until the end comes upon him and he is destroyed. Friends, use discernment. Use discernment when determining who these people are. Real quick, let's turn over to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, starting in verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." He then goes on to say, "Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." And with that as the context, just as Jesus has informed everyone, here's how you identify false prophets. He then says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Notice these are people within the church. Many who have done incredible signs and wonders in Jesus' name. They claim to be Christians. But look at his reaction. "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" In other words, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Friends, doctrine matters. It matters to God, and it should matter to us. There is room for healthy disagreement, theological debate, and even a hearty rebuke now and then. But there is no room for embracing the wolves like sheep. And we have passages such as 2 Peter chapter 2 to help us identify who these people are. One last time, turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Paul is saying goodbye to the elders of the church of Ephesus. And notice what he says to them starting in verse 28. And we'll close with this. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased through his own blood." Make no mistake, being an elder, being an overseer is a weighty responsibility. He says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." False teachers, false prophets, false brothers, savage wolves are inevitable. Knowing that to be the case, we must be alert. We must be on guard for ourselves and for each other. But we must also be on our knees. So I leave you with this. Pray. Pray for false teachers that they would repent and worship the one true God in spirit and in truth. Pray for their victims, that they would see the truth and not be deceived or fall for the exploitations of these false teachers. Pray that God would use you, not to be a jerk in his name, but to rescue some as out of the fire and away from the lies that drag people away from the truth. When the final judgment comes, the weeds will be thrown into the fire, but praise God, the wheat will be gathered into the barn. God knows those who are his. And Peter told us in chapter 1 how we can be certain that we have been called and chosen for life and not destruction. So beware the false teachers, spiritual terrorists, sensual troublemakers, selfish tricksters, set aside for the day of destruction. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you again. Lord, we know that false teachers are here. We know that they are among us because you've told us with certainty that they would be. Lord, we know that this is not a new problem. There have always been weeds in the world. Lord, we just humbly pray that you would, first of all, protect us from the schemes of the enemy. We pray that you would continue to hold us and to keep us to the very end. But Lord, we also pray for all of the people whose lives have been broken and devastated. And particularly, Lord, those people who have fallen into this deception that somehow the gospel of Christ is here to either feed into their carnal pleasures, or maybe they just have misguided faith, or they've just been ill-informed and they don't know the truth. Lord, call them out of that darkness. Penetrate the darkness of deception in their lives and bring them into a place of truth, a place of life, a place of light. Lord, help them. Lord, draw even more unto yourself and pull them out of this falsehood, this evil system that has crept its way into the church and continues to bring in destructive heresies. Lord, I pray that we would be on guard. But Lord, I also pray that you would check us in our attitude, and that we wouldn't be so quick to call those who disagree with us when it comes to secondary and tertiary issues theologically, to call them false teachers, or to even shake the fingers at each other and say, well, this guy said something wrong, so he must be a false teacher. Lord, I just thank you for your grace. I thank you for how you're sanctifying each and every one of us. Give us patience and give us love when it comes to dealing with other brothers and sisters, those who are truly wheat. Give us discernment that we just don't have in and of ourselves in dealing with each other. But also, Lord, give us the boldness to deal with false teachers, those who we know are inwardly full of wickedness and deceit, that are ravenous wolves on the inside, even though they look like cute and cuddly sheep on the outside. Lord, help us, protect us, and Lord, we long for the day when you return and you make all things right. Until then, again, we pray for these false teachers, that you would call them out of darkness. We pray for their victims, that you would save them and call them out of darkness as well. And we pray for each other, that none of us would fall into these destructive heresies, that we would stand firm to the very end. You are so good. You are so gracious. And you are such a wonderful God. And we again thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us what to look for. Thank you for telling us what these people are really like and drawing the curtain back, not just to the spiritual realm, but even to the realm of their hearts, so that we know what we're dealing with. We love you and we thank you and we give you praise. In all of these things, in your name, amen.